So, talking about prayer and thinking about what is prayer. Prayer is something that, however long we've been walking with the Lord, it might be something that we more easily do than define, something we more easily practice than really know how to describe it. And Scripture gives us so many definitions over the narrative of what prayer looks like. It speaks of prayer as both a great command and also a great privilege. That prayer throughout the Scriptures is seen, defined as a place of praise, a place to give glory to God, to shout His worth, a place of struggle to bring our pains before Him, a place of lament where He, in His sovereignty and goodness, can bear our wounds and our pain, a place of faith where we are redirected to who He is, and that the practice of prayer, as we see through Scripture, is central and essential to life in the Spirit. Now, even with this definition, and most of us would agree with saying how important prayer is in our lives as we walk with Jesus, so often, more than we'd like to admit, that prayer is the first thing to go in our schedules. As life intercepts us, as the busyness of just living with our jobs, families, different priorities, that prayer is usually the first thing to go out the window. And we find ourselves, like in Luke 10 with that story of Mary and Martha, and often we find ourselves in that place of where we are busy doing things for God, walking the Christian life, just doing and so busy, and we find ourselves like Martha, just so overwhelmed with life, and that we're neglecting the opportunity that is set before us to be with Jesus, to dwell in His presence, to hear that call of Jesus saying that one thing is needed. This one thing only, and like the Psalms would cry out, that one thing to dwell in the house of God, to feed on His faithfulness. And that is why this vision of prayer in the Scripture needs to sink into our lives, and how we need to see the necessity of prayer as we follow Jesus. That prayer in our schedules and our priorities wouldn't take the back seat, but instead that prayer, we would learn to see it, to value it, as the most productive use of our time. Not something secondary, not something that we can get to when we get around to it, when we have time, but the first thing, that one thing, to dwell and to go to Jesus' feet, to sit and receive from Him. And this vision for prayer, this vision for the power and priority and impact of communion with the Father in our lives begins with God. Now, as we see through Scripture, we see different kinds of accounts of prayer to different people. One of my favorites, and I think most potent examples of this, is the account in 1 Kings chapter 18, remember, when there's the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and kind of having this showdown of what God is, like which God is going to show up and consume the sacrifice, and these prophets, that they are praying to this false deity, to the Baals, that they are believed to be given blessing, power, and protection, and response from these gods, these false deities, by their great demonstration. And we see this in the account of 1 Kings 18, as them cutting themselves, wailing, building these sacrifices, going to great lengths, desperate lengths, to be heard by their idols. But like the Psalms tell us in Psalm 115, that they have mouths, these idols, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see, and that those who make them will be like them, and so all who trust in them. And seeing that this desperation of crying out to these false idols, these deities of where they would place their trust instead of Yahweh, that it brought nothing but pain. And that same story, as these gods don't respond to the prophets of Baal, that Elijah cries out to the Lord, and not in this great demonstration, not in this charisma of trying to coerce the gods to respond, but he simply says, answer me, O Lord, that these people may know that you are God and that you are turning our hearts back to you. That simplicity of saying, God, here I am, show yourself, reveal your glory. And what are the results? Remember that the fire falls and consumes the sacrifice of Elijah, and that the people fall to their knees and worship, saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And that is the distinction that we have with our Savior, the one true God, is that in the story reflects that as the family of God, we are not like those who are deceived by idols. We are not like those that as we form these idols in our lives, as we give ourselves to these things, that we become like them, deceived, without vision, without being able to hear, that we're not like them. But our God is the God who hears. And that we have these precious promises in Scripture. I think of 1 John 5:14-15, that this is the confidence that we have towards him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked of him. And another section of John 14 saying, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask anything from me in my name, and I will do it. And we have these amazing reminders of who our God is, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that we have that confidence in him, that when we cry out to him, he hears us. And this confidence and the center of this vision for prayer, why prayer is important, why prayer is so powerful, is that Jesus is that confidence. Jesus is the anchor, our hope that brings us, that connects us to the Father, that Jesus in his sacrifice, his death on the cross for us, that we have access and acceptance in the Father, that we've been freed from the curse of sin, bound no longer to sin's curse and weight over our lives, that we have been what was first long gone, far off. We have been brought near by the Son, by his love for us, and that in that, in Jesus' sacrifice, that we have been adopted into the family of God. So for the Christian, unlike these prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 and so many other examples across Scripture of reaching out in hope to things other but God, we are not deceived like that. But for the Christian, that we're not trying to pray to coerce God into doing our will. Rather, that prayer in the life of the believer is pouring out our hearts to him in faith, knowing he hears us, knowing he cares for us, entrusting our lives to his will. And that our hope, that our goal in prayer is that God's glory would be magnified, that his purposes would come to fruition in our lives and through us. That as God glorified himself in Elijah's prayer and showed his majesty to that people, to that nation, so we get to partner with God in prayer. And we get to seek God's glory in prayer. And not only is Jesus the foundation, the confidence, the anchor in this vision for prayer, but Jesus is also the model. In Jesus' life, we see over and over again these examples of how prayer was central to his life. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus praying when he baptized and received the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus praying to multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and to feed the 5,000. Another example that in Luke 5, how we see that Jesus often retreated by himself in the wilderness to pray, and so many more examples. That the practice of prayer was essential to Jesus' spiritual life and ministry on earth. That it was in this place of prayer, as he would reconvene, connect with his Father, that he would be refocused in the calling that he was here to do, that he would be refreshed by the presence of his Father, and that he would be refilled in the strength of the Spirit to carry on the purposes of the Father. The place of prayer is where Jesus communed and refreshed himself in his Father's presence, and that in that same way, as followers of Jesus, that we would look like him, that we would be transformed to his way, that we would model our lives after that, that in the Father's presence, in prayer, that we would refocus, that our lives, our desires, our thoughts, our attitudes would be judged and realigned and recentered on the glory of God, that we would be refreshed in being alone with the Father, that we'd be able to get away and get away from the craziness of life and just find peace in his presence. And in that, we would also find the revitalization of strength to do the kingdom work that he has set before us. And that's this vision, right? But how do we do that? Where does the practicality come in? And this is the same questions that in our text tonight in Luke chapter 11 that the disciples asked. In verse 1, that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." That the true vision of the practice of prayer, what it should look like, is found in Jesus. The disciples realized this, that they saw the vibrancy, the light, the life in Jesus' prayer life. They saw all the results of Jesus having this time to just be alone with the Father, and they wanted in on that. So Jesus, being the good rabbi that he is in that culture, the good teacher, he gives them this model to pray. And this model is the basis for Jesus' vision on what prayer looks like. Now, something to just say, that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, it isn't a set of magic words or this special formula that would unlock the favor of God if we say it verbatim. And this is kind of expressed in the different accounts of the Gospels as Luke says it and writes it down differently than Matthew did. We see in Matthew 6 that it's the same themes, not the exact wording. So Jesus, what we see in this, doesn't care about specific words necessarily, but that Jesus cares about the theme, that the Lord's Prayer gives us a series of those themes by which our prayers are to be guided, and that the goal of prayer would not be that God would do our will, but that we would surrender and submit to the purposes and glory of God would be fulfilled in us, and that we would be transformed into his image by delighting in him, by spending time with him, by growing in the love and grace and knowledge of him. Philippians 2:13 speaks of this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That willingness to partner with Jesus in his kingdom work, that power to do so, that comes from time in the presence of the Lord. And we are in need of this deep transformation today. I think of the culture that we are immersed in, the culture of self, where we've coined these phrases like, you know, Jesus is my co-pilot. And thinking that life is, you know, our track, our way, and Jesus is just right there with us, supporting us. He's our genie. We ask him to do whatever he wants. And, you know, he loves us and he'll give us that. And this culture is obsessed with self. We also see this in the diffusion of the name it and claim it theology that is spread into our Christian worldview, that God just gives us whatever we want, and this prosperity that is so broken, not the way of Jesus, that this self-obsessed vision, that this desperate groping for control and authority in our lives, to make God do what we want, to have things our way, that it has cost us our peace, and that it has brought us to disillusionment. praying not for the glory of God, not for the will of God, but for the will of ourselves. And it has cost us a great price. And that this vision for prayer rooted in Jesus shows us that humanity is most satisfied when God is most glorified. That human flourishing, that the glory of God meets in Jesus, that God, that the Father is glorified in the Son, and that our lives are brought into the goodness, the faithfulness of who he is when we model our lives like him. And this heart of this message to you, this vision that we're gonna see in Jesus, I pray that it would bring us in our personal prayer lives and as a community, as Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, that would bring us to a greater adoration of who our Father is, that this vision would lead us deeper into the depths of who God is, that we would be astonished by his wonder and his majesty, and that through greater adoration, that this would lead to a greater conversation, as we behold the Father, as we see him as he is, that it would lead us to pour out our hearts in without inhibition, without fear. And that through that greater conversation with our Father, that would bring a deep transformation by his Spirit. That we would be shaped by his presence, his way. So, verse 2. Now he said to them, when the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Now when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. What I want to do is walk us through this Jesus model of prayer, and I apologize, but I'm going to ebb and flow kind of out of the account of Matthew 6, just to give the full account. So it begins by the statement, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this is the first thing that Jesus wants us to recognize, that when we go to the place of the prayer, this is a holy moment, but it is also a close relational moment. That he is our Father, it speaks of that intimate relationship between God and his children, that we would not just be followers, but adopted children brought into the kingdom under the Son of his love. That he cares for us, that there's that closeness. And hallowed, holy is his name, speaking of the exclusivity of his holiness. Lord, hallowed is your name, holy is your name, there is none like you. And this is that beautiful tension that is in the life of Jesus. Isaiah 57:15 says it so well, that for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, for who inhabits the eternity, whose name is holy. The Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. And in this verse, we see exactly that beautiful balance in our Savior, that he is high, living above us. His ways are transcendent beyond our humanity, but in his holiness, in his glory, that he reaches down to humanity to be close to the brokenhearted, to revive and refresh the spirit of those who are cast down. And it's incredible. And why does God want us to see him as a father? So that we can speak to him without inhibition, without holding back. And in a room this size with this many people, father stories can be all over the place. Father experiences, how we were raised, what our fathers were like. So we'll be sensitive to that as I speak about this, that as we would speak to our Father, that we would not hold back in sharing our deepest sorrows and heart if someone was far away from us, right? That we would be shrinking back and not giving our full selves, and that God wants that son-daughter relationship with us so that we would feel that safety in his presence to come before him and pour out our hearts. And for those who have that, Father nope, the situation wasn't great. That Jesus, that our Heavenly Father is our true Father, and that He will be a Father to you in every way that you may have felt like you were failed. That He will be a greater Father, that He could be everything that a great Father could be and much more. That He will faithfully provide for you, comfort you, protect you, encourage you, and correct you when is needed. And that vision, as we see our Father as this holy one, that we are able to, in His presence, because He is so high lifted up, that we can entrust Him with our sorrow. I think of Psalm 8 where it says, "Oh, our Lord, there is none like You. Who is man that You are mindful of him? Who is man that You care? Lord, there is truly none like You." And then it moves into this next theme of Your kingdom come. Matthew 6 account says that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And talking about the kingdom of God coming and how this is an already not yet, as we might have heard that term before, that the kingdom of God is here, brought in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but the kingdom of God is still yet to come in its fullness. That one day, that blessed hope of that song that we were singing, that there will be a day we'll shout the hymn of heaven, gathered around singing, "Holy is the Lord," that kingdom is coming. And praying in the kingdom, praying with the vision of the kingdom, is both an exaltation of the kingdom of God in our lives and a dedication to the kingdom of God in our lives. That this theme of prayer is both vertical and horizontal. That vertically, that we see the exaltation, the kingdom priority in our lives. That as we come before the Father, we say, "Lord, Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Let Your glory reign." It's the exaltation, the coming before and realigning our focuses to be for God's kingdom. And in that also is the horizontal of dedication. That our lives, it is that refocus, that before we make our requests known, before we would ask for our daily bread, that we would come into focus that first things first, that the kingdom of God is our calling. That the kingdom of God, to labor for that kingdom, is what comes first, that our focus is there. And what does that mean, to dedicate our lives to the kingdom of God? One of those ways is receiving that call of 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, walking in holiness, being holy as He is holy. Also being salt and light to the world around us, that we would be the people who would bring the light of life, the goodness of life in Jesus to the world around us, and that we would be beacons of righteousness in our culture. That is laboring for the kingdom. And that is the vision that Jesus wants us to see, that as we see Him as our transcendent, glorious Father and King, that we would remember that His kingdom is of first importance and that we are sent, called as laborers in that kingdom. And this is an amazing calling. I think of the Luke 10 passage where, if you remember, where Jesus sends out the 72. You know, He says, "I'm sending you out as wolves, sending you out vulnerable into the culture, but that His Spirit will be with them." And just thinking about that statement where He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see as You see," right? When the 72 return and say, "Lord, like, there was revival and people came," and like, He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see as You see, for many prophets and kings longed to see what You did, but did not see it." And that calling as laborers of the kingdom is such a privilege, that the mystery of the kingdom has been revealed to us in Christ, that we would step into that call to be that, to make His kingdom first. And in that, as we seek first the kingdom of God, right, that everything else would be added unto us. I think of C.S. Lewis, that famous quote where he says, "Aim for heaven and you'll get earth thrown in." Isn't that so true? Now, as this vision, as we seek first the kingdom of God, that in that everything would be added unto us, which leads us to pray for those daily needs that give us our daily bread. Now, in the cultural context that Jesus was speaking into, we see, you know, payroll wasn't exactly like how it is nowadays in our 21st century, that people were paid daily. So when you think about the implications of getting sick or getting injured, this could bring financial ruin to families. And the implications of that were much greater than they are today, of just missing one day of work. So this prayer, when Jesus is speaking this, is saying, give us our daily bread. What does that mean? It's a call to focus, to live in the moment, to pray for only what we need for that day, to pray for the provision physically, spiritually, emotionally, practically, to live in the current calling of God in our lives. Matthew 6, 34, that call that therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry enough about itself. Each day has a trouble of its own. And that this prayer for daily provision, daily dependence on the Spirit of God, that this is a call to live a life that is not anxious about the future, but instead is dependent on the faithfulness of our loving, holy Father, who has more than enough to provide for every need day to day. And it's living life, not trying to store up riches, not trying to keep storehouses of resources, but instead to say, Lord, provide for me every need I need, every moment, every day. Moving into the theme of forgiveness, as Jesus now moves into the greatest need that we can ask for, forgiveness, cleansing, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, that in this necessary practice, repentance, that is the next theme, that in 1 John 1:8, it says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What? But if we confess our sin, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And if we say we have sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this practice of repentance in our time with the Father is so essential, because asking for forgiveness, receiving that cleansing, it is agreeing with God. As we come before the Father in true humility, in his glory, in the priority of his kingdom, that we are agreeing that, Lord, I am sinful. We own our brokenness. Like the Psalm 51 would say that, Lord, you, against you and you alone have I sinned. We're agreeing with God. We're fessing up to our failures. And in that, that's not just a sob story where we're self-deprecating and just saying, I'm so sinful, but in that agreeance, in that ownership, that we are boldly approaching the throne of grace, receiving mercy and forgiveness in our time of need. That is a place of repentance where we bring our faults before God. He restores us, receives us. And in that act of receiving his forgiveness, that we are so called to extend that forgiveness to others. And again, this theme of forgiveness, this practice of asking for forgiveness and repentance, that it is vertical and horizontal. We've already talked about the vertical of coming before God, agreeing with God, submitting to God. And in that forgiveness, to be forgiving others of what they've done to us. In Matthew 6, right below the account of the Lord's Prayer, we see that passage, right, of, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And if true fruit is going to bear in your life, if the forgiveness of Christ has truly made its way into your heart, if you have genuinely received the forgiveness, you will desire to reciprocate this mercy. That if the truth really has taken deep seed in you, that you will choose to live in that channel of God's grace to other people, not to live in hypocrisy, And it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That proud people cannot receive grace nor give it. Proud people in the presence of God, but it is in that humility where we come under the rule and reign and authority of Jesus in our lives, that we are inspired, pushed forward, exhorted to reciprocate that, to be a channel of mercy to the people around us. In forgiving others, we bear witness to the work of Christ in our life. And that is the call to forgive. And I understand that this can be difficult. And reading these words of if I don't, like, am I not forgiven then? Like, and you're struggling with this pain, because I know many of us bear deep, painful wounds. And this call to forgive is not that easy. And let me encourage you that forgiveness is a process, and Jesus is so patient, so kind. That is a daily letting go of unforgiveness. It is a daily act of faith in trusting your situations, your pain, your hurt to God, who knows all of those things. And finally, after forgiveness, Jesus leads us into this vision of leading us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, upon reading this, it could be confusing because God doesn't tempt us. We're reassured by Scripture of that. In James 1, thinking that no man is tempted by God, but instead is drawn in. Some translations say dragged away by their own desires and enticed to evil. But each person is tempted, and after that desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And so we need to understand that in this, that we are not praying, Lord, don't plague me with temptation, because he won't. That's not his character. But instead, that this prayer is realizing the weakness of the flesh as we walk with Jesus, to pray for the Lord to lead us away from temptation, to deliver us from evil, is praying that God would protect us from the work of Satan and would fill us anew to battle against the desires of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. I think of 1 Corinthians 10 talking about how that no one is tempted beyond what they are able, but with every temptation that the enemy or that our own sinful nature might bring before us, that God has created a faithful way of escape that we were able to bear us. And this prayer, lead us not into temptation, deliver us, is recognizing, Lord, you have the power. Lord, you have the way of escape. Would you illuminate that path to righteousness? Would you illuminate that escape for me by the power of the Spirit? And that this prayer, with this prayer being of awareness to the weakness of our flesh, that in that weakness, we are also reminded of ourselves of the sufficiency of our Savior. That the Lord is our deliverer, that the banner of love, his love is over us as we follow him. That he is our covering, our hiding place. And I think personally in my life of dealing with this, of praying, Lord, deliver me from evil. And I think of seasons in my life of feeling great spiritual oppression and this darkness that floated over me like a cloud that I couldn't escape, and just this season of life that was extremely difficult, feeling purposeless, feeling like I had no escape, that I was a sitting duck waiting to be destroyed. And these verses were actually prophetic words given to me. Psalm 124:6, that praise be to the Lord who has not led us to be prey to the enemy's teeth. And Isaiah 43:2, that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, says the Lord. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. That in this, as we pray for that deliverance, as we see God in his glorious, powerful, victorious wonder, that yes, we are made aware of our weakness, but that in our weakness, his grace is sufficient for us. And this is that vision that Jesus gives to us for prayer. These are the themes that he leads us into, where he says to us, follow in my way, learn from me. This is the model for prayer. This is how we see Jesus, how we look to God's glory in our prayer, how we prioritize him, that in the adoration, in drawing near in love and in holy reverence, that in the light of his glory, our lives would further his kingdom, that being blown away by the glory of who he is, that it leads us into that conversation. That speaking in honesty about our failures, our needs, our weaknesses, and in that conversation, being transformed into his image, into greater dependence, true humility, God's glorious purposes being fulfilled in us. And that is what prayer with Jesus, our Lord, as the foundation brings. So with this vision of prayer, Jesus leads us into this next section of scripture where he goes into these parables. And with this vision that he gives us, this model, he now gives us the context of how to live it out. With these precious promises, with this confidence that we have in his name, how so do we pray? With what fervency do we pray? How often do we pray? How much do we pray? And as Jesus continues to teach his disciples in these two parables, noted by scholars as the parable of the persistent friend and the parable of the good father, that just as a story helps us absorb a central message and theme, that these parables give us application to this model. And what do we see in these parables? Two things: that praying with the vision of Jesus, that we can pray with persistence, and we can pray with assurance. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, now suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door is opened. Now, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we see Jesus kind of give this bizarre story, right, of this man who, you know, in that culture that people would usually travel in the middle of the night to escape the heat of that region. And this man shows up to this other guy's house and he's like, all right, where's the food? Because in that culture, it was so casual to always have this generous table set before people visiting. And he had no food. It's the middle of the night, and he is panicking. And he goes to his other friend's house and just starts knocking on his door, waking up the entire family. Because this isn't just a house with separate rooms, you know. This is just one big room, essentially, in that day where everyone's sleeping on like this little raised platform together. And this man is just knocking on the door saying, give me some food, help me out. And this friend, kind of an odd friendship if you think about it, right, is saying, go away, right? Like, my entire family is sleeping. Please leave. I can't give you anything. But Jesus kind of finishes out this story by saying, like, if you keep knocking, that man keeps knocking, like, it doesn't matter if he's a friend. He'll get up and give you whatever you want just because he's so annoyed with you. And he kind of makes this ties in this story, and he's talking about this practice of asking and receiving, and you're just like, what? Like, is that what the character of God is like? That if we just bug him enough, if we annoy and pester him enough, that he'll finally give us what we need? But we need to realize that Jesus isn't using this story as a parallel to God. That God is not like the friend in this story. That God is not using it as a parallel, but as a contrast. That he's using, that Jesus' intention in this parable is not to absorb the characters, but to absorb the message. That he uses this parable to show that man may be broken down, coerced, and give out of reluctance. Man might do that, but God gives out of generosity. That God is a cheerful giver. And that the central message of this parable is persistence. That how we pray, how we live out this vision to draw near to God is with persistence, knocking, asking. And because God is a cheerful giver, he is eager to bless us with what we need. As reflected in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more will God provide for you? How much more if God cares for the lilies of the fields and feeds the birds of the air, how much more you as his precious child will provide everything you need? And in that assurance we find in our Heavenly Father, that it would lead us to not be squeamish and praying, but that we would realize that he wants to provide every need. That God can't be persuaded or manipulated, but he desires to be good to us. And with that, we find the strength, the inspiration, the call to ask, seek, knock, that our prayers would be unceasing. Now, why this call to persistence? What does persistence bring about in us? Firstly, persistence in prayer ignites a passion in us for the purposes of God. Persistence in prayer ignites a passion in us for the purposes of God. Going back to that idea of kingdom partnership, that as we are praying, we are building this anticipation of God. What are you going to do? God, we're seeking your glory. God, we're on our knees crying out to you, and we are waiting to see your faithfulness. Persistent prayer ignites a passion in us to see the purposes of God fulfilled in our lives and in our world. Secondly, that persistence in prayer produces patient, faith-filled expectation. That as we wait on the Lord, that we are grown into and shown patience. In that assurance that God knows what is best, in the assurance that God knows every need, in the assurance that God has our best interest in mind because God has his glory in mind, that we grow in patience. And that persistence in prayer finally brings answers. That's what the text says, right? Ask and know. Whoever asks receives. Whoever seeks finds. And whoever knocks, the door will be opened. That, what else does Scripture say? That if we have not because we ask not. That persistent prayer, that steadfastness in Jesus' name in prayer. Steadfastness for the will and purposes of God, that it brings answers to what we pray for. That persistence builds that. So this is the exhortation in persistence, is that you would keep going. That tonight, if you are praying for something, if God has given you a promise, if you are believing God for something, keep going. Remain steadfast. Knock, seek, ask, bring everything before him. See him as that Father. Recognize him as that Holy One who cares, the one who is high in heaven, his purposes in mind, but seeking and coming low to meet the broken, the lowly in heart. In this foundation of Jesus, is what inspires us to pray with this way. So may we have eyes of faith to pray fervently for what God will do next. As we face the struggles and the different situations in our lives, keep going, keep praying. Know that how much more your Father cares for you. And in this next season as a church, as we are talking so much about vision and this heaven to earth, that in the faithfulness of earth and the goodness of God meeting together, that in that faithfulness looks like crying out to God in prayer. Lord, what do you want to do in our community? What do you want to do through us? What do you want to fulfill in us as your people? And persistently knocking, seeking the face, the goodness of God. And in that this is the confidence that we have in him, that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. So be encouraged. Receive this vision from Jesus of prayer, of a life where prayer is the priority, where prayer is the place where everything would spring from. That the most important thing we can do is be with the Father, to sit at his feet, to glean from him, to learn from him, and in faith to expect to see the good things that he will bring about. Amen? Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we are so encouraged by your word, by God, the stories that we all have and share together of your faithfulness. And God, we are thankful that you have given us the model, but Lord, in Jesus, you also show us how to live. That you show us what a zeal for the kingdom of God looks like. And Lord, will we follow in that? Lord, would we be a people who are marked by the practice of prayer, or people that are desperate to see the wondrous, miraculous power of God in our day and in our lives? Lord, will we not settle for such a casual, apathetic Christianity? But Lord, would we, Lord, dive to the depths of who you are? Lord, will we meet you in the secret place? God, will we meet you there, and will we hear from you, and will we so be turned, transformed to live as your people in our day? God, so may your word take root, take seed in our heart, and God, would you grow us, God, into a people that are after your heart. In Jesus' name,